and this is a reference to Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him, and she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." A couple of things I noticed. First of all, this announcement is a private announcement. Martha comes to Mary, and she whispers to her so that not everyone will hear, "The master is here, the teacher is here, and he wants to have an interview with you." Now, one of two things has happened here. One is there's some dialogue that took place between Jesus and Martha that John didn't feel compelled to include in the text. And that's a very real possibility. Remember, John himself said that if everything were written that Jesus had done, not even earth itself could contain those volumes of all of his greatness and the things that he's done. And so it's possible there's a little more dialogue. It's possible that Martha has decided to be a little bit bossy here. This wouldn't be the first time she's done that. And she's taken it upon herself to get Mary out of the house because she knows that Jesus' life would be in danger if he were to face the group. I don't know. All I know is this, that upon receiving the announcement that Jesus was here, that Jesus wanted to see her, we see her approach Jesus immediately. But here's the sad part. She gets up to go. In the day in which they lived, the mourning process was a little different than what we do today. For instance, when we lose a relative, we appreciate a call, but we also appreciate it when you go away. They didn't really do that here. The person who was mourning would sit in the house, and those who wanted to console would come, and they would come, and they would come, and they would never go away, at least for the first 3 days, and sometimes even into the first week. They just stayed the whole time. I think that's why when people make consolation calls today, they bring so much food. That's probably a carryover from what was required to fulfill the custom of their day. But it's kind of an interesting thing because Mary gets up at once and she leaves the house, and those who came to comfort her don't catch up on the fact that she maybe wanted to be alone, because their culture would demand that whatever the mourning person does, you follow with them and you be with them and you help them in their mourning. So she gets up and she leaves, probably desiring to be alone. The people, not realizing that she wants to be alone, they just assume that she must be going to the gravesite. Oh, we can't let her go there alone. And so they all get up and they start to follow her. And when she gets to Jesus, we see once again the accusation, "Lord." And again, I don't think this is a harsh scolding, but I think it's a reality that they believe that Jesus did not do the right thing by delaying. That they believe that if Jesus had just gotten up right away and left, that Lazarus would have been fine. I don't think that's the case, because I think when you start crunching the numbers, since he's been in the tomb 4 days, I believe Lazarus was dead before the messenger even got to Jesus. "But if you had come, my brother would not have died." Now here's what I think is interesting. When Martha said this, and she did go a little bit further than Mary, and she consoled herself and said, "But I know even now, whatever you ask God, he'll do it for you." Mary doesn't do that. And Jesus doesn't discuss the hope that is found in his very essence at this point. And I think that if he had, they maybe never would have made it to the tomb. God in his wisdom, Christ, God in the flesh, the second person, knew that this was not a time to dialogue, because there were opponents of his ministry and mission with Mary. Remember, who were the people who were there during her time of mourning? They were the Jews. And that term Jew doesn't just refer to their heritage, but it's a very specifically applied phrase in John to describe those who hated the ministry of Jesus. They hated his teaching. They hated that they couldn't explain away the miracles. They hated that he claimed to be the good shepherd. They hated the fact that he said, "The righteousness you see the Pharisees doing, that's not righteousness at all. That's hypocrisy." They hated the fact that Jesus cleansed the temple and drove them out of there and said, "God has called his home to be a place of prayer." They hated Jesus. And so rather than enter into a dialogue like he did with Martha, who was alone, Jesus simply asked to be taken to the gravesite. So we move from the reception to, we move from Mary, and then we see a period of mourning in verses 33 through 37. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" There's actually four observations I had. I only got three in your notes, but I forgot to include the one I found after I made the notes. But the very first person we see in mourning is Mary. And this makes sense. Jesus sees her weeping. She's mourning the loss of her brother. She's mourning what she believes to be the loss of opportunity. She's mourning the fact that she believes she will never see her brother again. It's interesting, too, that you see the mob. And when I say mob, I'm not talking about mafia, but this is the group of people. They are also weeping. And it's kind of an interesting thing because in their culture, if your loved one passed away, social convention demanded that you would do two things. One is that you would hire two flautists to play sorrowful songs. I probably would have picked a different instrument than the flute for sorrowful songs, but that's what they chose. And they also were required to hire one wailer. Not like Captain Ahab. It occurs to me if I say that out loud, it sounds very different. But these were people who would wail and cry aloud. There would be a pretense of sorrow without the reality of sorrow. They were professional mourners. The word that is used for this crowd that is with Mary that is weeping does not support that professional mourner status. These were people who were genuinely moved and troubled over the fact that this man was gone. I think it speaks well to how well this family was loved in the community. You notice there's a messianic mourning that takes place here. And it's interesting because in verse 33, it starts with the fact that it says that he was deeply moved and his spirit was greatly troubled. This word deeply moved has the idea of turmoil and churning. In California, we would think of this as the way the earth moves during an earthquake. Great upheaval. The word that's used here to describe the greatly troubled, this is a word where its very root means to snort like a horse when under duress or fear or anger. I don't have a lot of experience with horses. Thankfully, I've never had to encounter a snorting horse. But it's a word that means that there is tremendous upheaval of the soul. Jesus says, "Where have you laid him?" It's interesting. I think he's asking Mary. The crowd answers, "Come, we'll show you." And once again, we see that Jesus wept. There are four words that are used to describe the agony of this moment for our Savior. I don't think it's because of Lazarus, because he knows what's going to happen. It could be, I guess, one of my commentators speculated he was mourning because he knew that Lazarus was in paradise and he was about to yank him back to earth. I don't think that's it. What I honestly believe is happening here, and this has been greatly influenced by my readings in Ezekiel this week, is that Jesus is agonizing over the hideous fallout caused by sin. Sickness and death are the fruit of sin's entrance into this world. Broken fellowship is a result of it. And, you know, even all creation is groaning. And I think this is a case where we see not only creation groaning, we see the Creator groaning because of the devastation that the presence of sin has brought into this world. It means that people who shouldn't have had to die, die. I mean, we should have, if we had walked in obedience, if we had chosen to obey God rather than the desires of the heart, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, if that had been kept in check, and God made it so desirable to keep those things in check so that they could enjoy his paradise. He says, fill this world and think about it. We could be living with Adam and Eve if they hadn't chosen to sin, because there never would have been sickness. There never would have been death. Everyone could have gone and said, hey, can we see your lack of a navel? I don't know that we would, but we could. Actually, we wouldn't be wearing clothes. We wouldn't have to ask. There is no greater price than death. And I mean that in terms of physical death and spiritual death. Because physical death came as a result of sin. And physical death would lead either to an immediate transport into the presence of God or an immediate transport into an eternity of suffering. But there is no fruit on this earth that is more visible of the high price that we pay for sin than that of death. You go by a graveyard, every one of those headstones is a reminder that the wages of sin is death. Four times it references the agony in our Savior's heart at this moment. The crowd picked up on this and they said, boy, he really did love him. As they see how troubled his spirit is. And in verse 11:35, I mean, this was every kid's favorite memory verse during memory verse contests. But we need to understand that this word for weep here means to violently tremble from within. I grew up in a household of people, well, at least my dad and some of us have picked up this trait, where we violently tremble within. Now, thankfully, most of the time we see it is when something is too funny for us to laugh out loud. All we can do is sit there and shake. It's interesting, whenever that happens, Jill looks at me and says, you look just like your dad. But that moment I know from laughter, it's describing the shaking internally without an utterance that Jesus is going through here in grief of the moment. And most of the people, it would seem, understood this to mean that he really does care for this man. And again, it's interesting. When people talk about the love of God for man, they use the word phileo again. When Jesus talked about his love for man and Lazarus, he uses the word agape. And it's just this idea that really man doesn't understand the grandeur and the greatness of God's love. And some show how little they understand of the love of God, because rather than mourn, they use this as an occasion for murmuring. And that's within in this last verse where they say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept him from dying? Listen, he healed a blind guy. Why couldn't he stop this from happening? And again, we have to remember the reason he didn't was because God would be more glorified through this path of difficulty. They don't see that. They just use it as an occasion because they hate him and his work to try to undermine what he's doing in the moment. Anything they can do to pick on that they think is a valid criticism. It's interesting. They recognize that the opening the eyes of the blind man is a gold standard in terms of miracles. They get that. In our day and age, we have kind of this gold standard that we use for everything, and that is, if we could send a man to the moon, why can't we? I don't know, anyone heard that recently? You know, if we can send a man to the moon, why can't we get a vaccine for this disease? By the way, that's not an advocate for vaccines. I just, especially this one. But we have that gold standard. Well, they had that too, and that was with opening the eyes of the blind. He should be able to do anything. And the fact of the matter is, what they were murmuring about was true. Jesus could do everything. He just wasn't going to do it the way that man wanted it to be done. And really, this has kind of the same emphasis as, well, if I were God, or the God that I would worship, we don't get to invent God. All we can do is accept what he is as he communicates it to us in Scripture. We don't get to make up the rules as to what God should be or what he will do. God alone determines what is best, and that is what he does. I don't know if it shows or not, but this week I've really been thinking about the issue of reference, and I've been spending time in some books like Knowledge of the Holy and Knowing God, and there's this tome that I was looking at called The Existence and the Attributes of God by Stephen Harnack. Boy, these are tremendous writings. And one of the things that has just come so crystal clear to me in a new way, I always knew this, but it just reinforced this in such a powerful way, is that God is beyond our understanding, let alone our criticism. But we as people, because we follow from those who wanted to have their eyes open and be enlightened to know good from evil, to be wise in our own eyes, are so quick to criticize him. We should probably keep moving. I read a lot from those books, and I just attempted to parrot so much of what I read. But we need to keep with the text. And so let's look at the resuscitation in Bethany, verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said on this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Just a couple of quick observations. Hopefully you all know this account, so you're familiar with it. Let's just note, first of all, the stone that was present. And you notice that, once again, this is the fourth use of a term describing Jesus' grief, is when he gets to the tomb. It starts with a cry. And again, this is that word. He's deeply moved. He's shaken with emotion. And so he gets to the tomb. There's another moment of emotional agony as he's getting ready to do the next stage. And then there's a command. And I love this command. He says, "Move the stone." Now, this would have been very similar to the tomb in which Jesus was buried. It would have been on a hillside, a cave that was either natural or man-made, but a place where that you could lay a body to rest, which probably most of these are man-made, not natural. A lot of work went into this. There was a large stone that was up the hill, and when the tomb was needed, the wedge that kept the stone in place would be removed. It would roll in front of the door in the trench. What Jesus commanded was not an easy undertaking. I do think it's interesting that there are two commands given here, where if they were things that man can do, Jesus had men do those things. When it came to things that men couldn't do, Jesus did that. I think it's kind of a neat balance of responsibility and divine provision that is in this passage. I wouldn't make a whole message on it, but I just find it very refreshing. And the command is to move away the stone. The complaint that follows is Martha. "Lord, my brother stinks." Now, I know a lot of sisters that think this about their brothers who are still among the living. But in this case, Martha's complaint is really twofold. Number one is, though they wrapped the body in cloths and they would do the spicing, this did absolutely nothing to slow down the decay process. And in a sense, what's going to take place here is a miracle within the miracle, because Lazarus' body should be decaying. Furthermore, by their own superstition, they would see no purpose in the stone being rolled away. Remember, they had this weird belief. And again, I wish I could explain where they got it. I can't. But their weird belief was that after a person died, the spirit would kind of hover around that body for 3 days, looking for a way to get in and reanimate that person. But after 3 days, the deal was closed. I guess in their world, death had a cooling off period. And Anyway, so the soul was just trying to get back in there. And now that the fourth day was here, what's the point? And so Mary is just basically going, Jesus, don't make them do that. My brother's a mess. And this is where that battle comes. Where Jesus had told her, your brother's going to lie again, rise again. She tried to push it off into the future. And Jesus says, no, I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. And trying to get her to think in terms of Lazarus is going to live again now. You know, you think about it. The messenger came. He's sick. And Jesus made that profession. This is not going to terminate in death. Hopefully the messenger took that message back. They should have had two heads up here that this was not the end point for Lazarus. And yet, it's so hard to walk by faith. It's so much easier just to walk by our wits and our sight. And so Martha tries to stop this whole thing. And Jesus says, no. I told you. I told you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God. Remembering God's word in a time of crisis is not the easiest thing to do. But it is one of the most vital things that we can do. I just think especially of, and I'll use a couple of my personal crises. When we lost children before they were born. And we have at least four in heaven that we know about. Just reminding ourselves that God is eternal. He's infinitely wise. That He loves us more than we can possibly understand. And He is doing what is best for us spiritually over the long term. Just hanging on to some of those basic kernels of truth we could pull from His Word. I knew how I felt. I needed to remember what I believed. When I got the diagnosis that I was going blind, which, by the way, the Lord has amazingly provided. For those of you that don't know the backstory, I am actually preaching to you without eye correction. Something that we never thought would have been possible. I just had to hang on to the promises of Romans 8. That what God allowed, He allowed for my good, that I might become more like Jesus Christ. That through that, He would be glorified. Just forgetting what I feel. Because it's frightening to think that you may not be able to do the things that you love to do. And I love to study. People terrify me, but I love to study. And remembering that God has promised that what we go through is for our good, for His glory, and hanging on to those truths. Because I knew how I felt, I needed to remind myself of what was true. We've all lost loved ones. How many of us have been comforted to no end by 1 Thessalonians 4 that tells us that if they are in Christ and they passed away, that we will see them. In fact, they'll get a head start to glory. And the resurrection that will follow. And Jesus is telling her, you need to believe what you said you believe. Verses 41 through 42, we have supplication. And I'd like to read these words again. And it says, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because the prayer really isn't a request. I believe that request has been made over and over again in the past, because He says that You've heard Me. And this word heard means to hear in the past. And it's definitely looking back to requests that have been made earlier. But I just love here the praise. I thank You that You hear. And this idea that if prayer is offered in righteousness, and will Jesus' prayers be offered in righteousness? Absolutely, because He is the holy God who came to this world in flesh. But His holiness is resident. It's a part of who He is. By the way, will He be praying in accord to the will of the Father? With faith, nothing doubting? This is a prayer that He knows that God will hear. These are requirements for prayer, by the way. You've got to pray in faith. You've got to pray in righteousness. You were called to pray persistently. And if we pray in the will of the Father, we will see tremendous answers to request. But I just think it's interesting that the heart of Jesus' prayer here at this moment is praise. Thank You for hearing. Would you notice the purpose of this prayer? He does this out loud so that the people around him will believe that this has come from the Father and not just the work of the Son or a magic trick or anything like that. Lord, I'm praying that you be glorified, that they believe. I need to just delve into something here really quickly. Because if you've studied other scriptures, and right now there's a movement to elevate the Sermon on the Mount and basically have that as the only teaching that Jesus ever did. That's a huge mistake. I believe the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon ever preached. But it was a sermon. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns the Pharisees against making themselves look more spiritual by praying out loud and doing it for the benefit of others rather than the benefit of self. And we need to recognize something here, that what Jesus was attacking was the hypocrisy of unrighteous people trying to look righteous. This is the all-righteous God, the Son, praying to the Father. He cannot look more righteous than he is because he is ultimately righteous. He cannot appear more holy than would seem because he is absolutely holy. And so this is a teaching moment, and he's not using his prayers to mislead or to show off or do anything else, but he's praying out loud that God soften the hearts of those that are watching this. And as you follow the text, this is a prayer request that was desperately needed then as much as it is now. Because in verses 43 and 44, you have the summons where he says, after he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! I don't really have any subpoints on this one. I just think a number of my commentators made the point, and I think it's more comical than theological. But they always said it's a good thing he specified Lazarus, or else the graveyard would have been emptied that day. We see the command, we see the conformity, as it says that he who had died came out with his hands and his feet bound, and so it wasn't a real robust walk. You have to remember that part of the burial preparation, they would have wrapped about 200 pounds worth of cloth and spices around him. So this is about all that would be mustered. Thankfully, the tombs were usually fairly small. And then you have the cloth, and Jesus just says, you need to unbind him, let him go. Folks, as you look at John's miracles, there really does seem to be a progression in terms of the number of people who would have seen it for a large part. Now, that one peaked a little bit earlier with the feeding of the 5,000. But the magnitude of what was done. I mean, you think about it. The miracles that preceded this, you have the water into wine, the 5,000, walking on the water. All of this was about showing himself as Lord over the created elements, the physical stuff. The last miracle that was done, where he opened the eyes of the blind man, that was evidence that Jesus Christ is none other than the one that was promised all through the Old Testament, because that was a miracle specifically designated for him. But this is a reminder that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the second person, is Lord over life and death. It is in his hands. This should have shaken everyone who was present to the core. But would you look at the significance in the hearts of the people that were there? Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. We see two diametrically opposed responses. Number one is conversion. There were a number of people that saw this. And though they were the Jews, which meant they were part of the opposition camp, they were the ones who had been attacking Jesus every step along the way. And this is close to about 2.5, probably 2 3/4 of a year, 9 months, that's what I was trying to say. This is close to the end of his ministry. In about 3 more months, he is going to lay down his life and be crucified. And these people who had been opposing him from the very beginning, they look at this and they recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it says they believed in him. And so they switch camps. Really, when you think about it, this is the only reasonable response you could have. Jesus had raised other people from the dead, yes, but it was always right after they had died. You know, this is not one of those things like you see on TV with these guys that stretch out the legs, and that's all a parlor trick, and people with undocumented illnesses all of a sudden throw their walkers and they skip across the stage. The other night, by the way, I was getting ready for bed, and I was bent over to take off my socks to put them in the hamper, and as I was bent over, one of our cats came running up and slapped my forehead. And my knees haven't hurt since. No, I'm kidding. You know, it wasn't like one of those put-on theatrics. Jesus took people who were verified dead and raised them to life, but this is the first time it's happened after a period of time. And the only reasonable response to this kind of display of the perfect power of God is to repent. And we see that many did. But, oh, the hardness of other people's heart. Because not only do you have conversion, you have contention. As this group that does not believe, they run to the Pharisees and they say, "We've got a problem." And we're going to look at the discussion that follows next week, Lord willing. But we see that what should have brought repentance in a reasonable heart brought a absolute appalling level of decadence in the hearts of those who were hard. Jesus prayed that he'd be glorified. He prayed that there would be believers. Many believed. But many were hard. And this is not the first time we've seen this in Scripture. If you've been reading the Old Testament with me, you've seen case after case where God spoke, God demonstrated his truth with a miracle, and the people refused to believe. Pharaoh. You know, it's interesting because we always say, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, didn't he? Yes, but before God hardened Pharaoh's heart, there were four or five times where it refers to Pharaoh hardening his own heart. God did seal the deal, but Pharaoh started the process. He saw miracles that could be explained no other way than there is one God, and he is the God over all man-made gods. That the only sensible response to a God that can do works and miracles like that is to bow before him and declare him as Lord and Master. And yet Pharaoh was going to dig in and dig in and dig in. Remember I said that Jesus was basically praying for the softening of men's hearts? That needs to be our prayer today as well. 1 Timothy 2 is a passage that I've been trying to do diligently. I got to tell you, it's not easy for me to do this. Let me get in the right book. 2 Timothy 2 is also wonderful, but not where I wanted to be this morning. But I wanted to end with this, starting in let me get to my right starting place. Starting in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling you the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let me tell you something. I believe with all my heart the role of the apostle is closed. Those were those who were picked by God, who had seen the risen Christ, and they were given the special ability to work miracles, but all of us are sent to teach and to proclaim. But if we do this without really praying for the lost, we are not only defying the example that Jesus set for us, we're defying other direct commands from Scripture. We live at a time where men's hearts are being hardened, and we need to pray that men's hearts are being softened. The greatest miracle that Jesus did, I think, is right here. He brought a dead man to life, but you know what? He still wants to bring spiritually dead people to life. And I was just reminded of his example of prayer and wanting to step up my efforts for the kingdom, starting with more intense prayer for the lost. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given. We thank you that you know what is best. Father, I pray that you would cure us of that desire to think that we know what should have happened. And Lord, instead we would be people of submission, people of trust, people who are thankful and grateful for every hurdle and battle through which you take us. Lord, I pray that you would keep the lost very close to our heart. You want us to pray in holiness for all men, especially for those in authority over us. Lord, may we be faithful in praying for their salvation. May we be faithful in walking by faith, especially in the moments of crisis. Lord, we ask that you would remind us of your word, that we will focus on what is true, what is honest, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is of good report. Lord, that we would set our minds on the things of virtue and praise, so that we might bring glory to you in all circumstance. In Jesus' name, amen.